Open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to study tonight verses 23 through 28, through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Those in marketing will tell you that there are three words that you can use when selling any product, and they're kind of like a magic bullet. People see these three words, and their interest increases. They see these three words, and the likelihood that they'll open up their wallet goes up. What are those three words? They are new and improved. What is it about new and improved that gets our attention? Well, it's the knowledge that we live in an imperfect world and the hope that things will get better. Of course, in this world, new and improved normally turns out to be more of the same. Well, we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be new, and he certainly needs no improvement. Yet, as we study the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better is a constant theme. We're told that he's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Abraham. And as we read through this book, it's like the author of Hebrews just keeps finding new ways to lift Jesus up higher and higher. Last week, in the passage before, he described why the priesthood of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. And let me remind you, the priesthood meant everything to the Jewish people. It was part of the core of being Jewish, part of their identity. And those priests had two main jobs: to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. And the author of Hebrews described how Jesus perfectly did both. Those Levitical priests, they had everything that they did, Jesus does better. He is our perfect high priest. Then we get to verse 22, and he said in verse 22, so Jesus has also become the guarantee of a, notice this, better covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a new covenant, we're told, and it's definitely an improved covenant. It's superior to any other covenant that God had made at any time with anyone. Now, we hear that Jesus gives us a better covenant. We don't think twice about that. But to many of these readers, that would have been a shocking statement. In fact, to some, it would have been like fighting words. Some would have said, wait a second, what could possibly be better than the Abrahamic covenant? Well, the answer is a covenant that saves. That's what's better. And he's going to describe this covenant starting at our passage in verse 23. Let's look at this text. It says, now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he, meaning Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. We're going to see two things about this covenant that makes it better. First of all, he mentions in these first few verses the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. The permanence of Jesus' priesthood. Look again at verse 23. Now many have become Levitical priests. Why? Since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. As I said last Sunday, those Levitical priests in the Old Testament, they had this really, really bad habit. They kept dying. And because they kept dying, they kept having to replace themselves. You think, well, Pastor, why was that such a problem? It was a problem because if they ever failed to do so, if they ever failed to replace themselves, why, there would be no more priests. Now, some of the Jews who heard this, certainly they would have said, oh, come on, like there's any chance that that would ever happen. I mean, what are the odds that the entire Levitical priesthood would just disappear and be lost, and that we would live in a world in which there are no Levitical priests who can trace their lineage back to Aaron? Ladies and gentlemen, that did happen. That did happen. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. The sacrificial system ended, and eventually with that, the priesthood itself was lost, and now there is no Levitical priesthood. I said this morning in Luke 21 and the Olivet Discourse, I do believe personally that one day the temple will be rebuilt, but if and when it is rebuilt, it won't be a true Levitical priesthood. Ladies and gentlemen, that ship has sailed. Judaism has no high priest. Judaism has no temple, no sacrifices, and no altar. So you can see the problem. The people are separated from God, and the people need a priest, someone who can represent them before God and represent God before them. They need a priest, but there are no priests. What a terrible problem. But fortunately for us, there is a solution. Look at verse 24. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus, as our great high priest, does not have this problem. Because he lives forever, he is a forevermore priest. Now, here's the argument the author of Hebrews is making. Because Jesus is lasting, the effects of his work through his death, burial, and resurrection are lasting as well. Because Jesus is eternal, his death on the cross has eternal value. And we don't have to worry about his priesthood ever ending. We don't have to worry about this priesthood ever becoming lost, because he's always there. And he's always ready to fulfill the role of high priest and to complete the responsibilities of high priest for those who have been redeemed. Look at verse 25. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Now, I'm going to camp out here on verse 25 for a moment. I want you to notice three parts of this verse. He says at the beginning of that verse, he is always able to save. Now, the Holman translation says, always able to save. That word always, I'll tell you, it is a rather difficult word to translate, because this is a word that appears only two times in all of the Bible. The other time that it shows up is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, where we're told of this woman that Jesus healed, who had been bent over for 18 years. Luke says that she could not stand up at all. At all. Meaning not even a little bit. Well, that Greek word that translates at all, she couldn't stand up at all. That's the same word the author of Hebrews is using here. In this case, he's saying Jesus saves in every single way and in every single sense that sinners need saving. Now, always able to save means that Jesus saves in every situation, and it means he saves at all times, in every situation, meaning no matter what the situation, Jesus is able and ready and willing to save. He saves us from every bit of sin. His blood does not cleanse us from most of our sin. It doesn't just cover the big stuff or the little stuff. It covers all the stuff. Every single impure thought, every single evil deed from everyone who calls upon the Lord. Jesus saves the down and out, and he also saves the up and out. It reminds me of this saying. Maybe you've heard it. You will never be kept out of heaven because of your badness, but you will never be let into heaven because of your goodness. You'll never be kept out because of your badness. That means there's never a point in time where a sinner comes to Christ and God says, "Whoa, wait a second. That's too much." There's never an amount of sin that grace can't forgive. There's never a sin that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so Jesus came and he accomplished everything that the sinner needs. I said that always able to save means in every situation, but it also means at all times. Because Jesus lives forever, the salvation that he accomplishes is effective forever. And that means we don't ever have to look for anyone or wait for anyone to come after Christ. No one who needs to add to what Jesus has already done. Then again in verse 25 it says, he is always able to save those who come to God through him. Notice this. Those who come to God through him, through Jesus. That is who God saves. And this is such an important little phrase there in the middle of verse 25. Please, please don't just look over that. There's this false teaching. I first encountered it in college. I first heard it from Bible teachers who called themselves Baptist, who said that the death of Jesus cleanses everyone of sin, including those who never ask for it, including those who never trust in Christ for salvation. And they would say, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter who or what you believe in, the blood of Christ will cleanse you. And one day when you get to heaven, then you will discover that it was the blood of Christ that got you there. Ladies and gentlemen, there are no words strong enough for me to use to describe what a dangerous heresy this is. This is the kind of preacher who will stand up and say, "You are only saved through the cross of Jesus Christ." And everyone will hear it and say, "Amen." But then that same preacher will not say, "You must come to the cross to be saved." Do you see the difference? Do you see how this false teaching, the kind that sends people to hell, can be made to look like pure doctrine? Oh, my friends, the devil is so wise. I plead with you, don't be fooled. Those who are saved are those who the author of Hebrews says come to God through Christ. If you do not call upon Christ, trusting in Jesus alone, he is not your Savior. If you do not come through Christ, you do not come to God at all. Hebrews 3:25 says that God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. For the death of Christ to have effect for you, you must place your faith in the blood that he shed on the cross. Again in verse 25, therefore he is always able to save those who come to God through him. Now notice this, since he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. By them, he's referring to the statement before, those who come to God through Christ. And the Bible says there is a living, ongoing, vibrant, everlasting intercession that is taking place for them. Now, the role of the priest, part of it, was to intercede for the people. Because Jesus always lives, guess what? He always intercedes. There's always intercession that is taking place. You see, we're not just dependent upon Jesus, not only for his past death on the cross, but we are also dependent upon Jesus for his present intercession for us. We need a Savior and a priest who intercedes for us and who provides for us and provides help in time of need. We need a continual mediator. We think about an intercessor. When we think of a mediator, sometimes we think of a dispute, maybe a labor dispute. There'll be two sides who disagree. And so what happens? A mediator comes in and tries to get both sides to compromise, tries to get both sides to meet in the middle. Both sides give up something they want or they need. Oh, but this is not the kind of mediator that we have. That's not the kind of mediation that Jesus provides for us. He is both everything that we need and, at the same time, everything that God requires. He sympathizes with us because he was tempted in all manners as we are, yet he is without sin. He is perfect holiness. And that is why we don't need any other intercessor but Jesus Christ. Now, we know that even when we're saved, we still reside in bodies of flesh. And we get in the flesh sometimes, and the devil tempts us, and we give in. But what happens? There is our intercessor, the one who always lives to intercede for us. What does he do? He's there before the Father, and he looks down and he says, "Father, I know that he's guilty, but he's mine." And when we pray, Romans 8 says, we know not how to pray. We think we do, but we don't. But we lift our feeble prayers before God. And what happens? Our intercessor, the one who always lives to intercede for us, is there to step in on our behalf and to conform our prayers to the will of God. It reminds me of a story of a little girl who decided she wanted to get her father a bouquet of flowers. Always a good idea, by the way. She decided she was going to get her daddy a bouquet of flowers, so she went out in the yard and she started picking up things that look like flowers. Her big brother saw her and he said, "Well, what do you have there?" She said, "Oh, I'm picking flowers for my daddy." Big brother looked at that bouquet and he noticed that it was full of weeds and there was no arrangement, no cemetery. It was just a big mess. And so the brother said, would you like me to take those and give them to Dad for you?" And the little girl said, "Oh, that would be great." And so big brother, he took that arrangement. He began to pull out the weeds. He began to arrange them so that there was symmetry, so that there was beauty. When he got done, all the weeds were pulled out. It was this beautiful arrangement of flowers that he was then able to give to the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what Jesus does with our prayers. Sometimes they go up with many weeds in them, and sometimes they are out of arrangement. But the Lord Jesus takes the weeds out of our prayer, and he arranges them so that they are in accord with the will of God. And then he lifts those prayers into the presence of our Heavenly Father, and it's sweet, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. Oh, I'm so glad we have a high priest who always lives to intercede for us. Always. We see the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. But then, second thing we see, and that's the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. The perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 26. "For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, I want you to notice what he did not say in verse 26. He did not say, this is the kind of priest we deserve, because we certainly do not. He said, this is the kind of priest that we need. Jesus is what we need, because he is perfect. He's holy. We remember around the throne, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, three times holy, one for every member of the Trinity. His holiness is the same as that of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's innocent, not in some theoretical sense, but in a practical sense. He wasn't just tempted, but he suffered through temptation. It was hard, and yet on every occasion he was without sin. He was innocent. He learned through suffering just how hard obedience can be, and he's experienced the full force of temptation without ever giving into it. He can relate to sinners while being, it says, separated from sinners. By the way, that's also what God is calling us to do, to reach out to sinners while being set apart from them. Jesus is all of the above, and notice it says he is exalted above the heavens. Look at verse 27. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. The Levitical priests, the ones that they were used to, they had to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over again. There were at least three reasons for that. One reason is because they kept on sinning. And because they kept on sinning, they had to keep going back and offering sacrifices for their own sins. Not only that, but the people kept sinning. And every time the people sinned, there were more sacrifices that were required in order to cover their sins. Not only that, but the sacrifices they offered were not even capable of atoning for sins. And so they had to keep offering them again and again and again. Let me remind you something, folks. The sacrifices of lambs and goats and doves, the blood of animals, was not enough to pay the sin debt for your sin and mine. And we see this again and again in scriptures. For example, Psalm 51:16 says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Isaiah 1:11 says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Now we hear these verses, we hear these statements. Ladies and gentlemen, these are things that God would never have said about his son's sacrifice. If those other sacrifices could procure the forgiveness of sins, there would have been no need for Jesus to come and lay down his life upon the cross. No, all of those other sacrifices, they merely were a picture. They foreshadowed the sacrifice to come, the one that would provide us with the actual forgiveness of sins. You say, well, if all of these sacrifices, if this is not what God desired, then why did God continually have them offer them again and again? Well, folks, if you've ever had a credit card, you understand. You take a credit card and you go to a store and you use that card to purchase something, but you know what you've actually done? You've just covered the cost of the item that was purchased. You charged it. Although you covered it, you haven't technically paid for it yet. Because they send you this little statement in the mail. The bill becomes due, and eventually you have to pay for that thing that was charged. Likewise, the blood of animal sacrifices covered the sins of the people. But nobody ever got to heaven on the basis of those sacrifices. No, our sin is much too ugly, and the penalty is much too high. It took something much more valuable to truly atone for our sin. What did it take? 1 Peter 1, 18 says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." Ladies and gentlemen, that sacrifice was so valuable. That blood was so precious that verse 25 says, "He did this once for all when he offered himself." Key words, folks, once for all. Hear me carefully. His sacrifice was not perpetual. It was historical. It was a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life on the cross. He stretched himself out and he said, "It is finished." And by the way, since I am here, right here is a very good reason. One reason why we reject that Catholic teaching of, I'm going to throw a big word at you, transubstantiation. You think, what is that? That belief that Jesus' death is an ongoing act, that he continues to suffer. They believe that in the Mass, the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus, and his body is sacrificed again, and the wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus, and his blood is shed again. And they will argue, "Oh, but Jesus said, 'This is my body, this is my blood.' And he also said, 'I am the door.'" That does not mean that he is a hinged or moving barrier on an entrance or an exit. It's pretty clear when Jesus said that, he was being symbolic. No, this is not a continual sacrifice. He does not continue to shed his blood. He does not continue to lay down his life. No, we are told that he died once for all. He made a one time payment on the cross, which is why we have a cross and not a crucifix. Jesus does not continually suffer. He paid it all. There's nothing more to add. And folks, Jesus did not accomplish this by offering up the blood of another, offering up the blood of someone else. The Levitical priest had to carry blood with them into the holy place, someone else's blood. But when Jesus offered his sacrifice, oh, he did the unthinkable. He offered up himself. He gave his own blood, every drop that he had. Notice what it says then in verse 28, "For the law points as high priest, men who are weak. But the promise of the oath, which came after the law, points a son who has been perfected forever." We get to verse 28, we have this concluding statement to the section. He summarizes much of what we talked about last week. First, you had the priesthood. The Levitical priest became priest by virtue of their ancestry. Jesus, on the other hand, he became priest on the basis of an oath. First came the Levitical priesthood, established during the time of wandering in the wilderness. But then came this oath that was made, Psalm 110, verse 4. This oath in which God the Father announced that God the Son would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would be our forever priest. This was God's will in eternity past. But there came a point when God swore it, and he made it known to his people. And he said to them, "A priest is coming, another priest, not like the priest you have. But this one is perfect." And the one who is perfect, we are told, was also perfected. That means through his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He did for us, and he became for us everything we will ever need. That's why it is a better covenant. It's a new and improved covenant. And you know what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's saying to his audience, don't settle. Don't settle for anyone but Jesus. And he's saying the same thing to us. Don't settle for anything less than Jesus. Don't settle for less than Jesus when it comes to your salvation. And don't settle for less than Jesus when it comes to your satisfaction as well.